Well, as you can see from the screen behind me, I'd like to talk a little bit about baptism. It's interesting because this is one of those issues. In fact, the idea of baptism in water, you know, of all the issues that sometimes divide Christians, this can be one of them. This is right up there. For centuries, godly men and women have debated the mode of baptism, and entire denominations have actually sprung up because they believed in a certain way. There's actually two mistakes, though, that people make about baptism. And these are common mistakes. So I'll just start right up front mentioning them. Mistake number one is to say that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's the first mistake. Another mistake that people make is to say, well, because it doesn't save us, it's not all that important. But that would also be wrong. So you can see these are two sort of extreme views. And let me say up front that the New Testament teaches that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I believe one of the testimonies you heard this morning was highlighting that exact fact. We're not saved by any works, no matter how sincere those works are. Salvation is a gift of God's grace that we receive by faith, simply trusting and believing in Jesus. Now, the fact remains, though it is a salvation is a gift that we received and our works don't save us, it doesn't mean works aren't important. If you go on in that passage of the Bible in Ephesians chapter 2 to the next verse, it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." So God has some good works for you to do and for me to do and for all of us who know Christ. And though I'd say baptism isn't necessary for salvation, it's necessary to obedience. And obedience is necessary to joy and fruitfulness and happiness in the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the method of baptism, the meaning, and the motive of baptism, if you want to take note of that threefold division. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 this morning as we begin. We're going to look at a few different passages. There are Bibles, they're blue-colored Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. There's a story in Acts chapter 8 about a believer named Philip. He was one of the, I guess, original seven men known as deacons in the early church who were very instrumental in the early church. And this particular man, Philip, he was very aware and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And one day he sensed the Lord by the Holy Spirit telling him to go to a certain place at a certain time. It was a desert road that led south from Jerusalem to Gaza. And there traveling on the road was a very important dignitary, the treasurer of Ethiopia. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He was not a Jew. But he had been in Jerusalem, and he was now coming back. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship the God of the Jews. And he was sitting by in his chair. He's reading from the book of Isaiah, from the Old Testament. And Philip comes over, and it was just at the point. I mean, this is incredible. It was just at the point that he was reading in Isaiah 53 how it predicted the Messiah would suffer. And at that exact moment, Philip comes up alongside him, hears what he's reading, and asks him if he understands what he's reading and who it's talking about. This is one of those divine encounters that only God can orchestrate. And so he says he didn't. And he invited Philip to sit in his chair and explain the scriptures to him. And Philip, beginning with that passage, explained to him that that was talking about Jesus and predicting his death on the cross and his resurrection for our sins. And he shared the good news of the gospel. And we come to Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to get here to verse 36. I'll read that out. It says, "As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?' Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now that's just a short little passage, but it actually tells us something very important about baptism. It tells us that the biblical method is by immersion. In fact, the word baptism is the translation of a Greek word baptizo, which literally means to be immersed. Literally means to be immersed. And verse 38 says that both Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water, right? They went right under the water. And so it's sort of obvious that it's the biblical method is by immersion. Now, if sprinkling of water or pouring, dunking water on the head was what God intended, there's other words in the Greek language that could have been used. But because the word is baptizo, it tells us that it means a full immersion under the water for the person getting baptized. In fact, Jesus was baptized by immersion too. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, we read about at the time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, he was baptized by John in the Jordan as Jesus was coming up out of the water, right? So he's down, he's immersed. As he's coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, Jesus' baptism was different than ours. Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God. So he's not getting baptized because there's any sins that he needs to confess or repent of. He's getting baptized to identify with us, with humanity. Whereas we get baptized to identify with him. You see the difference? But you see, it wasn't convenient for Jesus to get baptized in the Jordan River. He had to travel approximately 60 miles from where he was to the Jordan. That's a long trip, isn't it? Right? There's no Ubers to catch to get there. No cars to ride. I mean, this was a journey that would take maybe a few days. And according to John 3:23, John the Baptist baptized people there because there was plenty of water. So that, again, gives us a clue as to the method. Now, maybe you're sitting there, you're thinking, why are you making such a big deal about the method of baptism? Is it really a big deal? I mean, if it's not necessary for salvation, why does it matter? Well, let me put it like this. I believe it is a big deal because the method and the meaning are woven together. And if you change the method, then you lose the meaning. If you change the method, you lose the meaning. So what is the meaning? Well, let's get into that now. The method is tied up in the method. The meaning, I should say, is tied up in the method. So what is the meaning? Well, there's a couple of very important meanings. If you're taking notes, first of all, baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for us. And simultaneously, it pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with him. Now, I'm going to unpack that statement a little bit. If you have your Bible, turn now to Romans chapter 6. This is another passage that sort of, I like to think about it as it's sort of like, if you're a believer, this is your biography. This is your biography. This is telling you about your past, about your present, and about your future in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through to 6. It says this. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him, that's with Jesus, like this, in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So here in this text, it pictures your past, your present, and your future. What is your past? Well, verse 4 says, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So when we get baptized, it sort of pictures how the old you dies at your conversion. Because Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, what it means is that when Jesus died, because of our faith in him, we can say that we too died with him. I like how verse 6 puts it. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Wow. So that the body of sin might be done away with. And that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That word slave is a very powerful word. It's saying that you and I, before we come to Christ, are considered as slaves to sin. Not a very nice picture, is it? Not a very happy picture, if you like. You see, before salvation, sin was like your master. It was like my master. And here's the image. We're slaves to sin before we come to Christ. Suppose you're a slave and you had a very cruel master. Suppose that this master was torturing you, was beating you, was ordering you around constantly, telling you what to do, and you didn't like it. You weren't happy. They were your master. They were dominating you. Well, now, how do you get out of that mess? How do you escape from that? Well, when you die, they're no longer your master. Because you're dead. They can't order you around anymore, right? They can't control you because you're dead. And so that's the image here. It's saying, before you and I are saved, our master is Satan, is the world, is the flesh, is sin. But when Jesus died, we died with him, and we died that master of sin can't control us anymore. It has no more dominion over you and me. And that's the good news. Now, what do you do with a dead person? Well, typically, you bury them. And our baptism signifies that we're dead to sin. We're buried in the grave of God's forgetfulness. In fact, some people have commented that though this little white kind of covering covers up what the baptism tank looks like, if we rip that out, you'd kind of, some people who saw it earlier say that it looks like a coffin. Like, I gotta go in that. It looks like a coffin. I'm like, exactly. It pictures that you're dead to sin. It's buried. Your sin's buried and done with, dealt with on the cross. That's the beautiful thing. That's the beautiful thing that it's showing. So that's your past. That's your past. I don't know, maybe we'll close the door there if it's come open. If possible. So there's your past. There's my past. There's our past if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what's your present? Well, Jesus didn't stay in his grave, did he? He came up. He came out of the tomb 3 days later. We don't stay in the water. I don't see anyone in the water right now. No one stayed in the water this morning. Though sometimes I joke with the canon and say, don't worry, I won't keep you under too long. right? We come up out of the water. And then that shows that you know, that pictures our new life. It pictures that I have a brand new life. I think maybe it was Vanessa who said that this signifies her new spiritual life. The old one is gone. The old Brian is gone. I've been raised with Christ in newness of life. So there's your past, there's your present, and then what's your future? Well, look in verse 5. It says, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now think about that. Basically, it's saying what happened to Jesus is going to happen to you if you trust him. Jesus was raised up. He received a glorified body after 3 days. What's going to happen to you and me who believe in him? One day you're going to receive a brand new, glorified, resurrected body. Death is not the end of the road. It's a bend in the road to something even more beautiful and better. We're going to have a resurrection body one day. That's what the Bible says. It says, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection, if we've been united to him in his death. You see the if? If you've been united to him through your faith in Christ, you've been united to him in his death, you're dead to sin, then you will be united to him in his resurrection. You can't have one without the other. And that is the good news of the gospel. You see, the beautiful thing about baptism is it pictures the gospel. It pictures what Jesus has done for us and how we are united to him. So we see a past, we see a present, we see a future. Now, let me share with you a second meaning of baptism. And that is also tied into this passage in Romans, because it's not just alluding to our baptism as water, it's also picturing our baptism by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in this chapter of Romans, chapter 6, you could argue that is Paul talking about our baptism? He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But baptism in water pictures that. It pictures that. Let me explain what that is. See, the moment we believe in Christ for salvation and we submit to him as our Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit. And that's, if you like, the moment of salvation or conversion. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into us. It's invisible. We can't see it. Can't see him. And we are baptized by the Holy Spirit and joined to the body of Christ. Now, where is this idea seen in the Bible? Well, I'll show you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. It says this. It says, "For we were all," underscore all baptized by one Spirit into one body. This is not talking about baptism in water. It's talking about your baptism by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, notice, he doesn't just say this happened to some of you, you know. He says, we were all of us who trusted Christ are baptized by one Spirit into the body. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's not an experience we have after conversion some years later. It happens at our conversion, where we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized, meaning we are placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We are joined to Christ, united with him, part of the body of Christ. Paul says, we were all. And so that describes your biography again as a Christian. In fact, in chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 8, verse 9, it says quite honestly, it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So that kind of puts it very clearly, doesn't it? In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he or she does not belong to Christ. They may be a very nice person. They may be very kind. They may be very thoughtful. They may be generous. They may go to church. They may have even gotten baptized in water. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it says, they do not belong to Christ. Now remember, the word baptized means to be immersed, right? And so a conversion where we are immersed by the Holy Spirit into this body of Christ. And so baptism in water is picturing inwardly what happens sort of outwardly, or it's picturing outwardly, I should say, what's happening inwardly. And that's interesting, and because when somebody gets baptized in the New Testament, what we see happening, if you go back to Acts chapter 8, to the verse we started in, what's happening there is that as soon as that man, that Ethiopian man believes, it's like he's looking around for water. He's like, oh, here's some water. Should I get baptized? Is it okay? And notice what Philip doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, you got some growing to do. You got some maturing to do. You know, you're just a brand new Christian. You can't get baptized. No. He says, okay, let's go. Here's some water. You see, baptism is not something you need to wait to do until you've overcome every sin in your life. Baptism is not a sign of your spiritual maturity. It's a picture of your commitment to Christ as your Savior and Lord and your baptism of the Holy Spirit on your conversion. And so that's why somebody can get baptized the same day they accept Christ, the same moment, because it's a good picture. One is a picture of the other. And so if that's true, then there's no need to wait. There's no need to wait. I've talked about the method of baptism. We've talked a little bit about the meaning of baptism. Now, let me talk about the motive for baptism. The motive. Why should we be baptized in water? Well, I'd say there's two basic reasons. Number one, it proclaims your commitment to Christ. Each one of the candidates expressed in their own words today, they're following Jesus. They're under his management. They're under his control. And it proclaims your commitment to Christ. It doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are, it shows that you're committed to Christ. I kind of, you know, now have there been occasions of people who have gotten baptized who weren't saved? Yes, I'm sure it happens. Didn't happen this morning, but I'm sure it's happened somewhere and in some other places and churches occasionally. But when you're saved, it shows your commitments to Christ. You know, a helpful illustration, maybe one of the illustrations that comes to my mind is the wedding ring. This wedding ring I've worn since the day I stood at the altar before Aaron and promised the vows in the company of friends and family, and we got married 2001. July, our anniversary is coming up. I better do something. I do have plans, by the way, in case you're wondering. Good plans. But this ring, now, I had this ring months before we got married. I remember it kind of actually hit me. You know, as a guy, it really hits you that you're getting married when you go out and buy your wedding band. You buy your wife's ring. You know, those are the moments that it kind of suddenly hits you. Like, oh my goodness, I'm getting married. Wow, this is really happening. And I remember, weeks even before when I had the wedding band and I put it on my hand even, you know, just testing it out, making sure it works. And then even at home by myself, I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't get it off now. But you know, it was sort of putting that ring on a week before the wedding. Did it make me married? No. The ring isn't magical. It doesn't suddenly make you married if you're not married. But once I did get married, once the marriage ceremony had taken place, then wearing that ring showed the outward commitment, outwardly publicly, that inward commitment and vows that we made to each other. And I think that's perhaps, in my mind, one of the clearest analogies for baptism. The outward significance is that it shows an inward reality. It has no magical act to wash away your sins, but it shows outwardly that your sins have been washed away because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, let me say a couple of words about infant baptism. Because there's a stream of Christianity that will and does accept infant or baptizing babies. And perhaps that was even your experience. Some of you here were baptized as a child, as a baby. Well, if the method is immersion, as I believe I've shown you from the scriptures, then that rules out baptizing babies. It wouldn't be safe to dunk a baby under the water for any amount of time. And so it sort of, if the method is immersion, just think about it. It kind of rules out baptizing babies. But biblically, let's take a look at some of the reasons. First, faith is always a prerequisite for baptism. For example, we didn't look at Acts chapter 2, but there was another example on the day of Pentecost where the gospel was shared and immediately we see people getting baptized. It says, as many as gladly received the word were baptized. This is on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So they heard the word preached, they heard the message of Christ, and they accepted the Lord, they repented of their sin, they turned to Christ, Boom. Right away, they got baptized. Didn't need to wait. And in Acts chapter 8, we've seen this already, but Acts 8 verse 12 says, when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news, oh, this is another instance with Philip. I believe he's in Samaria. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. All right? Doesn't say children. Belief clearly precedes baptism. Second, there is no cases of infants' baptism in the New Testament. Now, sometimes it's argued that there must have been infants in several cases where entire households got baptized. Well, let's take a look at one of those if you want to turn to Acts chapter 16. I just want you to see for yourself. There's, in Acts chapter 16, there's a case of a man from Philippi. He was in charge of the jail, if you like. And Paul and Silas, when they went to the town to preach the gospel, they got thrown into jail. They didn't like what Paul and Silas were saying. It threatened them. They got thrown into prison. They spend the night in jail. There's an earthquake. The Philippian jailer is panicking at this earthquake because all the everything shackles start popping off prisoners and the doors are shaking and falling over. And he actually despairs the point. He thinks that if these prisoners get out, because the way it worked in those days, you're responsible for these prisoners. If they escape, guess what? You pay with your own life. So he was pretty motivated to make sure these prisoners didn't get out. And so he realizes that maybe these prisoners, including Paul and Silas, have gotten away. He's about to take his life. And at that exact moment, we read something. The jailer calls for lights, and Paul says, don't harm for yourself. We're all here. Acts chapter 16, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's perhaps one of the most important questions anybody could ever ask. We spend a lot of time in our life asking a lot of questions, you know. What am I going to do when I grow up? What am I going to do? How am I going to earn money to provide for my family? Who am I going to marry? How many kids am I going to have? Where are we going to live? What job am I going to have? And those are all important questions. But even more important, I would suggest, is this question. What must I do to be saved? And notice the response. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Very simple. How are we saved? Believe and trust in Jesus. That's it. And Paul says, look, this is not just for you. This is for all the people in your family, for your whole household. And then verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to them, meaning they explained a little more further. And all the others in the house, so everyone's there. Now the house, the jailer. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. So it does say all his family were baptized. And so people say, well, there must have been babies. There must have been little kids, right? I mean, it's a family. Maybe there was a baby. But it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't specifically say there was any infants or babies. Then verse 34 says, the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So whoever was baptized, the emphasis is that they had also believed. So again, that would rule out little babies who can't understand in order to believe. And then you can read the rest of the story. But the point is, all who baptized were those who heard and believed. And nothing is said about babies or infants. Now, some people say, well, in the Old Testament, there was circumcision, and that was like a sign of the covenant, and now baptism has kind of replaced it. And so we should baptize babies. Actually, in answer to that objection, the Bible nowhere suggests that baptism replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 22, the Lord's Supper, not baptism, is expressly stated to be the sign of the new covenant Christ makes with his blood. Remember, he says, this is my body broken. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So what signifies the new covenant? It's the body and, well, specifically the blood of Jesus shed for us, not baptism. If anything, taking the cup of communion is more an apt symbol for the new covenant than anything else. It is the symbol that we should keep in mind. So you can't make a parallel between the circumcision and baptism. It's not stated in Scripture in that way. So why be baptized? Well, it proclaims your commitment to Christ. That's the first motive. But second of all, I would say this, and I haven't said this yet, but, and I've saved this to last, it's a command to obey. It's a command to obey. Where does that idea come from? Well, in Matthew chapter 28. Baptism is not a suggestion. It's a command by Jesus. It's not a command of a church, so to speak. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority, this is just before he went up to heaven. So after the resurrection, before he goes back to heaven, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That itself is an incredible statement. All authority has been given to Jesus. Therefore, in light of that, go and make disciples, he's telling his followers, just make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All nations. There's not one people group, one race, or one color that has monopoly on Jesus or what he's done. It's for all peoples, all nations. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's good news. We need Jesus right up to the end of this age. And he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus gave us a command to make disciples. And what's one of the marks of a disciple? Is a growing obedience, and specifically being baptized. That's what it says. You see, at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to be obedient, because he says, teaching them, look at verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. I don't know about you, but that really just challenges, it should challenge us all. Because the Lord doesn't just want us to make professions with our lips, but it has to be shown in obedience with our life. And sadly, what a lot of people do is they make a profession, yes, I believe in Jesus, but then their life doesn't show it. They pretty much ignore the commands of Jesus, say, well, I'll do whatever I want. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't really need to get serious and do what Jesus says to do, because I've believed him. Yes, but one of the signs of true faith, remember, is works. You're not saved by works, but when you're saved, those works will show up in your life. They'll show up in my life. And one of those things here, Jesus saying, is obey me. Why? Well, that's the most joyful, fruitful path you can take. In fact, what I noticed, and I hadn't really seen this before, is in the two passages that we've looked at, both in the Philippian jailer case of Acts 16 and in the story in Acts 8 about the Ethiopian man, both of them, it says, they went away joyful. They went away joyful. Look, don't take my word for it. Acts 8:39 says, after the Ethiopian was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. And then Acts 16, verse 34, tells us that there, when the jailer got baptized, there was much rejoicing. There's joy when you obey. Obedience brings joy, and joy and obedience bring fruitfulness. whether that obedience is in this particular area, baptism, or whether it's in any other area of our life, we can't have joy unless we are obedient. I came across a story of, true story actually, it's about a captain, and he was guiding his vessel through this perilous waters. And it was dark. It was the darkest part of the night. It was, this warship through this foggy part as well. And with straining eyes, he kind of looked out ahead of him, and he could sort of see a little light ahead of him. And it was his worst fears, right? Because it looked like his boat was right on collision course with another boat. And so, to avert the disaster, he quickly radioed and said, "This is Captain Smith. Please alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." To the captain's amazement, the foggy image did not move. Instead, he heard back on the radio, "Captain Smith, this is Private Johnson. Please alter your course 10 degrees north. Over." He was a bit confused, the captain. He said, "Well, maybe he didn't understand me." So he shouted back. He said, "Private Johnson, this is Captain Smith, and I order you to immediately alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." A second time, the oncoming light did not budge. "With all due respect, Captain Smith," said the voice on the other end, "I order you to alter your course immediately 10 degrees north. Over." Angered and frustrated that this sailor would endanger the lives of his crew and his vessel, he shouted back, third time, "Private Johnson, I can have you court-martialed for this. For the last time, I command you to alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship." The privates replied, "Captain Smith, with all due respect, I command you to alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse." Well, God's truth is like a lighthouse. It's not going to change to accommodate us. We need to change our course to accommodate it. And nowhere is more important in this area of obedience. Let me ask you a question. Are you obeying what you already know from the Word of God? I'm not just talking about baptism now. What about other areas of your life? You know, your relationships, your money, your time, your purity. Are you obeying God in those areas that you know? And in as much as God's word says something about those things, are you being obedient? Are you being obedient? We witnessed three individuals this morning saying they want to be obedient to follow Jesus. In this area, that was certainly the area that they could testify to. But you know what? God wants us to also be challenged by their example and say, what is it that I need to obey today? What is it that I need to obey when I wake up tomorrow? How is it, Lord, that you're calling me to be obedient? And if you're anything like me, typically, we don't have to think too long and hard. We usually know. Because that's what God is like. When we know him as our Savior and our Lord, he tends to put his finger on something and says, you know, this needs to change in your life. You're on a collision course, and you need to move your alter your direction so it'll go well with you. And ultimately, that's why God asks us to obey. It's not to make our life miserable. It's not to constrain us. It's to actually make it, because there's more joy when we live the way God wants than when we live any other way. There's more joy. I can testify to that. You know, there is more joy when we obey him than if we go on our own way, doing whatever we want. We actually become more miserable when we do that. And so, brothers and sisters, we have this command, not just in baptism to obey Jesus, but to obey him in all areas of our life. Let's pray together. Lord God, I just come before you. We come before you, and we are grateful that you have sent your Son into this world to die for our sins on the cross, to rise again from the dead, and that we who know you can have this hope of eternal life. And that requires us as well to live for you. And you invite us to live in obedience. And I just pray that you'd help us all in that area, Lord. Each of us have things that we may struggle with. The things that we struggle with may not, the person next to us may have no struggle with. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to obey you in the areas that you have made clear to us. Help us to be true to your word if we're on a collision course, especially. And God, help us to trust you. May we experience some of that joy, Lord, even today as we have been here and we go out from here this week, that we would live for you, not for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.